I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 4 and Matthew 6. I know that you were expecting Matthew 6. It's in your bulletin. I added Matthew 4 at the last minute. Bookmark both. Now this morning, we're going to finish the prayer of prayers. We come to the final petition that Jesus taught us to pray concerning ourselves. And if you appreciate alliteration, I've heard these last three petitions summed up as provision, pardon, and protection. Provision, pardon, and protection. They are essentials to body and soul. Essentials that we need every day. You know, daily provision so that we will not die. Daily pardon so that we will be forgiven. And daily protection because there is an enemy who prowls around like a lion looking for someone to eat. And in these final three petitions, our spiritual blindness and ignorance is exposed. Right? We forget that God provides our daily bread. And so we fail to thank Him when we leave the grocery store with a cart full of food. We have a higher view of ourselves than we ought. And so we forget to keep short accounts and confess our sins daily. And then lastly, we're blind to the fact that we're living in a war zone. And so we forget to ask our Father for protection. Now, I rarely feel unsafe here in Corinth. I mean, sure, I lock my doors. I have my head on a swivel, especially when the girls are with me. But overall, I feel safe here. So safe that just last night, Molly and I walked while the girls rode scooters on the sidewalks in downtown Corinth as we looked at Christmas lights. Probably wouldn't do that in downtown Jackson or downtown Memphis on a Saturday night. But here in Corinth, we felt safe enough to do it. But I have been told, though, by those in law enforcement, that our little town is not as danger-free as we might believe. I think we'd be shocked by what our men and women in blue see and deal with on a daily basis. And my job as a preacher this morning is to relay similar truths to you. There is a deadly danger that every one of you face every day. As a Christian, there are forces of darkness that hate you and want to enslave you, destroy your life, wreck your family, end your church, attempt to separate you from your Father, and ultimately kill you. And that ever-present threat makes this prayer for protection and deliverance one that is just as urgent and necessary and desperate as your prayers for daily bread and daily forgiveness. Listen to these words from Kevin DeYoung's book on the Lord's Prayer. Quote, "Most of us, if we're honest, live our lives too serious about casual things and too casual about serious things. We fret about clothes and calories. We fuss about diets and home decor. Our whole week can be ruined by a sporting event gone wrong. We are supremely concerned about these relatively unimportant matters. And yet we will start each new day as if we were in no spiritual danger, as if we had no enemy, as if we were not at war with our flesh." End quote. You know, apart from rebuking us by the fact that clothes and calories or college kids losing a game can ruin our week, DeYoung points out something very important, that the spiritual danger we face is both outside and inside us. There is danger without and danger within. And we'll come to the danger without, that external danger, in a bit. But before we read our two passages, I want to briefly illustrate the danger we face from within. To give credit, I heard another pastor use this example, but it's one that my house has recently experienced. You know, the Wyndhams are approaching our 1-year anniversary of having a new puppy who we named Newton, or Newt for short. For the past year, every time we took him outside to play or to do his business, he was on a leash. And it was frustrating for everyone, including the dog, because he wanted to run and play, but he couldn't because of the leash. And we had to take him out and follow him around and encourage him to do his business regardless of time of day or the weather. And it got old. But recently, we made an upgrade that is going to help our relationship and make everyone, even Newt, happier. We purchased a GPS shock collar. It is an electric fence that uses satellites instead of burying line in the ground. And the first day it came in, I took the collar and my phone and I walked the perimeter that I wanted to set. And then once it was saved, we put the shock setting down very low and we trained him. He was on a leash and I would lead him up to the line. He would hear a warning beep. We'd continue a few more steps. And he would feel an unpleasant sensation on his neck. And then we would turn and run back to the house. And we did that over and over and over again for a few sessions, and he got the hang of it. He found out where he could and could not go. And he learned what followed those annoying beeps in his ear. And so now we can just let him out. And he's free to run and play and sniff and dig up our flower beds. And about once a day, he'll test the fence, or he'll just forget about it. He'll see our cat and he'll go chasing after him, and then he'll be reminded by that unpleasant feeling on his neck. And then Molly and I will get a notification on our phone saying 10:02 a.m., Newton escaped. And then another one underneath it that says 10:02 a.m., Newton returned. It's one of the coolest purchases we've made in a while. But why buy a GPS dog collar? Because we care for our dog. We don't want him to run off and get lost. We don't want him to run into the road and get hit by a car. And that's exactly what would happen if we took the collar off. He would be free to do what he naturally wanted to do, and he wouldn't live long. The first half of the petition we're about to read says something similar about us. We naturally want to do things and go places that would bring about our ruin and death. Like my dog, we should pray, Father, put the collar on me, because I know that I want to chase cats and squirrels in the road. I know that I want to wander off away from home, so please restrain me. Don't let me do what I naturally want to do. Put the collar on me and never take it off, because I don't trust myself to stay on the porch where I'm safe and cared for and have a family that loves me. Now, if we would begin to understand this petition, I think we need to begin by seeing ourselves like my dog, reminded by how dangerous this world is, and trust ourselves so little that we would beg our Father to restrain us. So that's a good place to start. So let's pray, and then we'll read our two passages in Matthew. Gracious, good Father, We thank you for your word, and especially for this divine prayer that you had recorded some 2,000 years ago. Thank you for giving it to us and teaching us more about yourself and ourselves. And so we come back to the Lord's Prayer one last time this morning. Be kind to us once more. Send the Holy Spirit to bring light, that we might hear and understand and be changed. For your glory and our good, this I ask through Christ our King. Amen. Let's begin in Matthew 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now flip over a couple pages to Matthew 6. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Where should we start? Probably with that word lead. Why would Jesus teach us to pray, "Father, lead us not into temptation"? Surely God wouldn't do that. So why would Jesus teach us to pray it? Let's ask that question. Does God lead us into temptation? Yes. Sometimes. I did not misspeak. You did not mishear me. Yes. Sometimes God leads us into temptation. Follow-up question. Does God tempt us? No, never. God will never tempt us to sin. In James 1, verses 13 and 14, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." God does not tempt, ever. What did James say? We are tempted by our own desires. Just as my dog has a natural, innate desire to chase our cat across the yard and into the road, our desires are what lure us into temptation. God tempts no one, but God does sometimes lead his people into temptation. Providence is real. God's governance of his universe, from the orbit of the planets down to the molecular level, is real. God is sovereign. His hand is on the wheel. Nothing in all creation, including temptation, is outside of his control. Surely you remember God permitting Satan to attack and tempt Job. Satan was hoping that once all of Job's blessings were stripped away, he would curse God and die. And God gave Satan permission to visit calamity upon Job. But he did so for his own glory. Because instead of cursing God, Job said, "Though you slay me, I will hope in you." Think about the temptation of Jesus that we just read. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What do you read? "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit. God. But who did the tempting? The devil. That word "led" might sound very gentle and sweet. But that word, I want you to imagine a mother grabbing a child by the arm and leading that child into another room, saying, "I want you to tell your father what you just said to me." That's the weight behind "led." In Mark's gospel, you know what he says there? The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. God was in control. He was accomplishing his purpose. Jesus, as the second Adam, had to go and succeed where the first Adam failed. He was there for a reason. But it was the devil who was tempting. It is the devil who dangles before us what we desire in the hope that we'll take the bait. The devil does the evil. The devil is the evil one who does the tempting, but sometimes God leads us there. Just in case you think I'm crazy, question 195 of the larger catechism says, "We acknowledge that for various holy and just purposes, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God may order things so that we are assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptation." That's not me saying that. That is the Westminster Assembly. "For various holy, just purposes, God may order things so that we are tempted." But he does not do the tempting. He does not promote the tempting. But he does allow the tempting. Why would he do that? For his own glory and our good. It's the answer every time. It's why he does everything he does, his glory and our good. You know, Augustine remarked that God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of evil. God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of evil. Well, what good might come out of him leading us into temptation? Our wicked desires that James spoke of are exposed. Now we can pray against them by name. He might lead us there to humble our proud hearts and teach us humility and dependence upon him. He might lead us there to wake us up Maybe our souls are sleepy. He might lead us there to drive us to pray. He might lead us there that we would learn compassion for others. Or he might lead us there so that we might better understand and relish grace. There are a whole host of good and holy reasons why our God at times orders things so that we are tempted. And since that's true, then why not just ask for it? Why not just say, "Lead me into temptation, Father, so that I will be humbled, so that I will pray to you, so that I'll be compassionate for my brothers and sisters who struggle in the same area. Lead me there." Why not pray that? Because Jesus says not to. J.I. Packer says that temptation may be our lot, but only a fool will make it his preference. I've been blessed with some dear friends in this church and outside of this church who work at the hospital. And I've had the thought that if I'm ever hospitalized at Magnolia, I will be in good hands. You know, I closely know and love some of those who would be there caring for me. You know, I'd get to see them in action. I'd get to see a part of their lives that I don't normally see. I'd get to see them practicing their craft. And also, I think I might try to have a little fun. Maybe crack some jokes or figure out a way to prank one of them in my hospital room. And to be honest, all this desire, knowing who would care for me, seeing them at work, practicing their craft, wanting to get into a little mischief in the hospital, all of that has given me just this tiny, tiny little desire at times where I'll say, you know, I could just be hospitalized for a few days. Just give me 2 or 3 nights in there to see my buddies at work and to have a little fun. But that's stupid. That is stupid. No one should ever want to be hospitalized. No one should ask to go there. If providence does bring me there, I know that I'll be well cared for. The hands that will do so will be those who know me and love me, but I should never ask to be sent to the hospital. You see the parallel with what Jesus is teaching us to pray? Lead us not into temptation. It can be good for us. It can grow us in sanctification. It can grow our dependence upon the Lord. It can grow the hatred of our sin within us. And we will at times wind up there. And when we do, we will be in the hands of our Father who knows and loves us. But we should never prefer to go there. As Packer said, temptation may be our lot, but only a fool will make it his preference. It's just as stupid for us to pray, "Father, lead me into temptation," as it is for me to say, "I'd like to be hospitalized so that I can joke around and see my friends at work." No, keep me as far away from it as possible. You know, Charles Spurgeon once told the story about these two men who were arrested and sentenced to death because of their faith. This was during the time of the English Reformation. And Kent Hughes retells their story, and I'll read his account. He says, quote, "History records the fate of two men who were condemned to die in the burning days of Queen Mary. One of them boasted very loudly to his companions of his confidence that he would stand firm at the stake. He did not mind the suffering. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny it. He said that he longed for that fatal morning just as a bride for the wedding. His companion in prison, in the same chamber, was a poor, trembling soul who could not and would not deny his master. But he told his companion that he was very much afraid of the fire. He said that he had always been very sensitive to suffering, and he was in great dread that when he began to burn, the pain might cause him to deny the truth. And he besought his friend to pray for him. And he spent his time in very much weeping over his weakness and crying to God for strength. The other continually refused him and chided him for being so unbelieving and weak. When they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire and went back ignominiously to an apostate's life, while the poor trembling man, whose prayer had been, "Lead me not into temptation," stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he was burnt to a cinder. And then Hughes ends it by saying, "It was the man who knew his own frailty who glorified God. He knew that he was weak, that his enemy was strong, and that only God could save him." End quote. And that first man, who was so bold, who was ready to face the stake for his Lord, he reminds me of Peter. Remember Matthew 26? Jesus says, "Tonight you will all fall away." And Peter says, "Not me. Everyone else might. They all might leave you, but I won't. Jesus, I will die right beside you if I have to." But what happens at the end of that same chapter, that same night? Peter denied his master three times, and then he heard the rooster crow, remembered Jesus' words, and he ran out into the dark night with bitter tears. It is foolish to ask the Lord to lead you into temptation. It is foolish to say, "Bring it on. Not me. Everyone else might fall, but I won't." It's foolish because of our natural desires that James talked about. You know, not so deep down, we want to chase the cat across the road, thinking, surely there won't be a truck doing 50 miles an hour around these curves this one time. It's foolish because of the flesh within us that makes us so weak and so susceptible to fall. And it's foolish because of the very real enemy who is there outside of us. He's mentioned at the very end of the prayer. If you're reading an ESV like I am, the last line of the prayer says, "But deliver us from evil." And in my Bible, there's a footnote. And if you follow, the footnote is after evil. And if you follow that footnote down, if you happen to have it, you might see the words, "or the evil one." I think that's a better translation here. Deliver us from the evil one. You know, why does Jesus teach us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Because that's where the evil one is. Right? We shouldn't desire to be anywhere near him. That's where Satan is. One German pastor wrote, quote, "Behind the temptations stands the tempter. Behind the lie stands the liar. Behind all the dead and bloodshed stands the murderer," end quote. The evil one is there, and he is very strong and very deadly. He was there in the wilderness to tempt Jesus, and he came back at opportune times to tempt Jesus again, trying in vain to turn Jesus away from the cross, to save himself and not go through with the deed that he left heaven to do. But because he failed to cause Jesus to stumble, he now comes after his flock. He wants you to do things that will bring reproach on the name of the Savior who died for you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to end your life. There's a line spoken in a German play called Faust. There's this devil figure, Mephistopheles. And he says, "Everything that exists deserves to perish." That's a satanic view. It's a view in total opposition to the words that God spoke in the beginning. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The devil, the evil one, wants to burn it all down. And it is so important for us to see him as the real enemy and not people as the enemy. Now, if I asked you, name an enemy, how many of you would immediately say, the devil, the evil one? Or how many of you would start naming people that don't like you or you don't like? Who's the real enemy? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Remember who your real enemy is, church. Doing so is going to make forgiving your debtors easier. People can be forgiven. People can be redeemed and born again to a living hope. By grace, people can change. The devil cannot. One pastor I listened to this week said he was following this thread, and he said, "Let's forgive them and oppose him. Forgive them and oppose him." How often do we pray against the evil one and his servants and his works and effects? He put it in this prayer. We should do it daily, right alongside daily bread and forgive me my debts. You know, we don't want to have an unhealthy fixation on our enemy. After all, he only does have one brief mention here at the end of the prayer. But we shouldn't forget him altogether. Know who it is behind the evil you face. And be sure, if God is your father, Satan is your enemy. Let's get into some application. You know, I mentioned Matthew 26 a moment ago, where Jesus says, "Tonight all of you will fall away." And Peter says, "Not me." Jesus also says something very pertinent to our passage later on. They're in the garden, and Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Think of a soldier who knows that he's in a war. A soldier who knows that there are enemies that wish to kill him, and they're somewhere out there. He's going to be on guard. He's going to walk carefully. He's going to look out for ambushes and traps and choke points where he might be vulnerable. And we are to watch against temptation by noting the situations and the company and the influences that expose us to it and avoid them like the plague. Watching means avoiding. It means running away from opportunities where you know you will be tempted. Watching means letting someone else know you're in danger. You get on the comms. You ask them to pray for you. You ask them to hold you accountable and check in with you. We are to watch, but we're also to pray. Now think about prayer in the context of this very last petition. Think of this. When you are not currently being tempted, pray, lead us not into temptation. And when you are being tempted, pray, deliver us from the evil one. I want to quickly repeat those two. First, when you are not currently being tempted, pray, lead us not into temptation. You could pray something like, Father, I do not wish to fall and fail like that English man who wished to die a martyr and then denied you. Father, I don't want to be like Peter, who said, not me, Lord, and then denied you. Father, I don't want to be in that same wilderness where Jesus was tested because I'm terrified that I will fail. Keep me away from the evil one. Keep me away from occasions to sin. Don't put me in a situation where my fleshly desires will be enticed. I do not trust myself. So protect me. Put the GPS collar on my neck so that I'll stay where I'm safe. And it can get intensely practical. Father, you know I'm going on a work trip next week. Put the collar on my neck and crank up the shock level. Father, you know about that uncomfortable dynamic with a coworker. Protect me. Father, you know that after a long day at work, it is easy to become impatient with my family once I'm back home. Strengthen me. On and on and on you can apply this. When you are not currently being tempted, pray, lead me not into temptation. But when you are, pray, deliver us from the evil one. Saints, there is no escaping sin and temptation in this life. You could start a commune in the middle of nowhere. You could live in a cave, and temptation will still find you. And when it does, cry out to your Father to rescue you. Pray that he would be your shield and that the fiery darts of the enemy would not hit you. Pray that you would see the nail-pierced hands of Jesus who died for you. And pray that those same hands would hold you and deliver you when temptation comes. He's promised he will do it. Remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, I've talked about avoiding death. It's why we kept our dog on the leash. It's why we bought an expensive GPS collar for him. But simply avoiding an early death is not the main objective, right? What's the main objective? Honoring our Lord. I mean, wanting to be kept from evil so that his will would be done and his name would be hallowed, right? Our most important desire isn't being kept from an early death. I mean, read King Hezekiah's story in 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 38. Hezekiah is about to die, and he asked the Lord for more time, and the Lord granted him 15 more years. And in those 15 years, the king did foolish things that doomed his children and his kingdom to a terrible, destructive future. Right? There are things worse than dying and going home to be with the Lord. You know, in his book, How Long, O Lord, D.A. Carson cites a hymn, one we have in our hymnal, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And Carson points to a line in the third verse, and it says this: "Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." And in pondering that line, Dr. Carson wrote, "I do not know how many times I have sung those words, but I mean them. I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny by a profligate life what I have taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I would not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. There are worse things than dying." End quote. Lord, by whatever means necessary, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A few words of encouragement before I put the bow on this. First, remember that this is a prayer that your Father loves to hear from you. It is one that He loves to grant. Why? Because our avoidance of temptation, our fleeing temptation, our watching for temptation, our praying for deliverance from temptation only resounds to God's name being hallowed and God's kingdom coming and His will being done. He is glad to answer this question, not only because it is for our good, but it is to His glory to do so. Second, remember that Jesus is praying for you. We talked about Peter earlier. Not long before that, I think right before that encounter, the "not me, Lord," Jesus said, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." He has not only prayed for Peter, He's prayed the same for you, Christian. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, our Savior prays, "But now I am coming to you, Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And ask yourself, saints, how can the Father refuse to answer the prayer of His Son? Rest knowing that Jesus Himself has prayed for you, and that you will be kept from the evil one. Third, remember that a day is coming when temptation and the tempter and this spiritual war will be ended forever. A day is coming when evil will vanish from the face of the earth, when our enemy will be thrown into the lake of fire prepared for him. A day will come when our prayers will become praise to God. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Look ahead to that day in expectant hope. Just give me one more literal minute and we'll be finished. We're all familiar with the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer, which we said this morning. In the older King James language, it reads, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's an ending that is not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have of Matthew, which is why it is not in your Bibles. So why pray it? Well, Christians have been doing so since the early days of the church. It's clearly biblical language. Look at your call to worship from 1 Chronicles 29. And instead of letting the evil one have the last word, it circles back around to those first three petitions concerning God. And so the tradition has been to end the prayer where it began by praising God. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then there's that last word, amen. It's a word that means, so be it. Yes. Or I agree. When you say amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, you are putting your signature on it and saying, yes, I agree. So be it. By God's grace and power, may our amens to the Lord's Prayer remain true today and every day until we are led safely into his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. We know that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to destroy the works of the devil, and that even now he is praying for us. And he is even now sympathetic, knowing what temptation is like because he himself was tempted. So, Lord, lead us where you will and hold us fast until the victory is won. Amen.